If you want to say something about someone that would really compliment them, I mean really make them look good, probably there's nothing that you could say that would speak better of their integrity than to say of that person that this is a person who keeps his word, that he's a man of his word, or that she is a woman of her word, that their word is their bond. Now, it's very, very important for you and I to be those kind of people, people whose word is their bond. Now, conversely, if you were going to say something that would cast someone in a negative light and really make them look bad and question their integrity, probably there's nothing you could say about them any worse than to say, you know, he's a good guy, but he doesn't keep his word. He's a good guy, but he doesn't live up to what he says he's going to do. His word is not his bond. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible makes it very clear that when you say something, you're supposed to mean it. Your word ought to be your bond. In fact, here's how the scripture says it. The Bible says, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. That simply means when you say yes, mean yes, and stand behind it. And when you say no, mean no, and stand behind it. Your word ought to be your bond. You ought to be a man or a woman of your word. Now, here's what I want you to understand. What ought to be true of you already is true of God the Father. Our God is a God who keeps his word. And if God says something is going to be, then it's going to be. You can count on it. It is so. It is good as money in the bank when God says that it is so. God keeps his word. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them again to the book of Joshua. And I want you to look in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, we pick up our reading again with verse 1, and we're going to talk about the God who keeps his word, the God whose word that you word you can promise or you can believe, the God whose promises will always be kept. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been studying from the book of Joshua for quite some time. And now we're rapidly bringing this study to a close. Next couple of weeks, and we'll be through with this study. And I don't suppose there's really any reason for me to remind those who've been with us what the book is about. But for some who may be visiting, and there are always a few, let me bring you up to date. Let me tell you what Joshua is all about. The book of Joshua is the Old Testament account of God's people moving out of the wilderness across the Jordan and into the promised land. And you'll recall that I said the theme of this book is claiming what's rightfully yours. God's people were moving out to take what God had already promised to them. And I said that's why you and I need to study this book. Because see, God's promised great things for us as well. God had an abundant land for Israel, and God has an abundant life for us. That means a life that works, a life that means something, a life that has purpose. And God wants you to claim everything he has for you. But ladies and gentlemen, you'll never do that. You'll never claim what God has for you unless you really believe God's a God of his word. If you don't believe that God keeps his word and that his promises are true, you'll never step out on faith. You'll never venture out to claim what's rightfully yours. Now here's the good news. The good news is that God is a God of his word. If he says it, it is so. I read some time ago a story about Napoleon. He was on the battlefield, and his horse got away from him, ran across the enemy lines. And there was a foot soldier there, just a lowly private, who saw the horse run across the lines, and he took off running after the horse. He dodged the enemy fire, ran across the enemy line, got the horse, rode it back, gave it to Napoleon. And when he did, Napoleon took it from him, looked at him, and said, "Thank you, Captain." And immediately this young man, hearing Napoleon call him a captain, went back to his own quarters, got his things, and moved into the officer's barracks. Someone said, "Don't you think that's presumptuous to do something like that?" And he said, "Presumptuous? No. Napoleon said it, and if Napoleon said it, it is so." Well, ladies and gentlemen, there's someone who has far greater authority than Napoleon could even imagine, and that's God the Father. And if God the Father says it, it is so. Every word that God gives, God backs up. God is a God of his word. Now, Joshua 21 is going to show you that. He's going to show you that God is a God who keeps his word. Now, let me explain what's going on in this chapter. Actually, Joshua 21 has two major divisions. The first division is the longest, verses 1 through 42. And I really don't want to spend much time on the first division. It's good stuff, but I don't want to really dwell on it. Let me tell you what that's about, just so you'll know. In verses 1 through 42, you have the account of Joshua distributing the Levites throughout all the land of Israel. In these first 42 verses, Joshua tells the Levites to spread out and live in 48 different cities among all the land, among all the other Israelites. Well, Let me just carry a little further than that. Let me just give you a little Bible background so you'll know exactly what's happening. Just so no one can accuse me of not preaching the whole counsel, so let me just tell you what the first 42 verses deal with. In order to understand the first 42 verses, you need to remember what's happening with all the other tribes. You recall, there are 12 tribes of Israel. Are you with me? Look up here now. I want to make sure you're with me, because you get lost this morning easily. Remember, there are 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes are actually family groups. They're family groups that trace their ancestry back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, the first 11 tribes were given certain areas of the country to live in. The first 11 tribes were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Asher, Simeon, Dan, Naphtali, and Issachar. And those 11 tribes were each given a portion of the land to call their own. Judah was the largest tribe, so it got the largest portion of the land. Benjamin was the smallest tribe, so it got the smallest portion of the land. But each one had their own section to keep their people together. But now listen carefully. Remember, there was the 12th tribe. The 12th tribe was the tribe of the Levites, the sons of Levi. But now the tribe of the Levites didn't get their own section of the country to live in. Instead, they were spread out over all the country among all the other people of God. Now, why did they do that? Well, let me tell you why. It is because the Levites had become the priest. You see, the other family groups or the other tribes were identified as family groups, but by this time, the Levites had become identified as the priest of God. And so God is spreading his priest out over all the area, over all the lands, so that his representatives are everywhere, and all the land of Israel has a representative of God. Okay, you understand that? Now, that's what the first 42 verses are about. There's simply Joshua assigning 48 different cities to the sons of Levi. Now, I don't want to dwell on that because that really is not the meat of this chapter. Now, before I get off from it, though, let me say this, because I want you to understand those 42 verses do mean something. And I want you to understand they say something to us. And I'm not going to preach about them, and this is not the sermon. This is a sidelight to the sermon. But I want you to understand those 42 verses have a message for us today. Let me tell you what that message is. First of all, you have to understand who is God's priesthood now. Are you with me? Let me explain something. In the Old Testament economy, God's priests were the Levites. Who do you think the priests are in the New Covenant? I'm looking at them. Did you guys know that you're the priest? These are priests up here. They even have robes on. They look like priests, don't they? And you guys out here, you're priests as well. In the New Testament, the Bible says that all who believe in Christ are part of a royal priesthood. Every one of us are the priest of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what a priest's job was. The job of the priest was to represent God before the people. Now, what it means to us is this. You and I are his priests today, and our job is to be a representative of God the Father to the world. We're to be the light in the darkness, the salt of the earth. Our job is to be like the priest representing God the Father. By the way, that's how this chapter, these first 42 verses, speak to us. Let me explain what he's doing. In those 42 verses, Joshua, under God's command, is spreading the Levites out so he has a representative in every corner of the land. And I want you to understand that's what God expects us to do. I believe as Christians, our most important responsibility is not in here. Our most important responsibility is out there. Now, I want you to listen carefully because this is probably the most important thing I'll say about those first 42 verses. Ladies and gentlemen, understand something. The most important thing we do as Christians is not gather here on Sunday morning. Now, this is important. In fact, it's so important that we're talking about building bigger buildings and expanding out so we can gather more people in here on Sunday morning, and we need to do that. But hear me well, this is not the most important thing that we do. Now, the most important thing we do is not gather together. The most important thing we do is gather together and then scatter apart and become the representatives of God throughout all the land. We're to be God's light in a dark world. We come in here, and this is the candlestick. We come in here, and we become light that turns up. We turn up the brightness, and then we go out there into the darkness. We're to be the salt of the earth. This is the salt shaker. We come into the salt shaker, shake up the salt, get a little saltiness to us, and then we go out, and we permeate the world. But our most important task is to be like the priest, not gathered in one place, but spread abroad. Let me tell you what that means. That means, ladies and gentlemen, God wants you to be the light in the darkness in that place where you work. He wants you to be the salt in that place where you go to school. He wants you to represent Him and your family when no one else believes. You're His priest. Everywhere you go, you represent Him. You need to keep that in mind. We are God's priest. Leighton Ford said the problem with most churches he knows is they're like a football team stuck in a huddle. Can you imagine that? Congratulations, by the way, to the Cleveland Blue Raiders. They won the state championship for the third year in a row. I meant to mention that earlier on, but congratulations to those boys. Let me tell you why they won. One reason they won is they got out of the huddle. I want you to understand, if they never got out of the huddle, they never would have won. You didn't know I had such abilities to understand football, did you? This is what I understand about it. I played the game myself, and I know this one cardinal rule. If you don't get out of the huddle, you don't win the game. Churches are like football teams stuck in a huddle. Can you imagine a football team that loves the fellowship so much they never get out of the huddle? It's great. They're all huddled up. They're all warm and cozy. Some of them even hold hands. Have you noticed that? They love the fellowship, so they get stuck in the huddle. Let me tell you something. You don't win a game until you get out of the huddle and get up to the line. And as Christians, you need to understand this is the huddle. You come and get the plan. You get all boosted up, and then you get out on the line. But our job is to be priests out on the line. All right, now I say all that to say this. That's not my sermon. That's not what I'm preaching about this morning. But I had two sermons in this passage, so I decided I'd get them both in. Now let's get to the real meat of the message. Look, if you will, at verse 43. Now the first 42 verses is the first division, and it's good, but it's not the best. Let me show you the best part of this chapter. Here's the real meat of chapter 21. Begins with verse 43. Listen carefully. And so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. Now listen. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And here's the key verse. And not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, and all came to pass. Let me give you a paraphrase. Let me tell you what that says. Ladies and gentlemen, that simply says God is a God of His Word. And if God says it, it's going to be. It says not one word spoken of God ever failed to come to pass. Everything He promised Israel, He gave Israel. God is a God of His Word. Now let me tell you what that means. That means, ladies and gentlemen, if God has promised you anything, you can count on everything God's promised you. He's a God who keeps His Word. In fact, you go back and read the story time and time again. The story of Israel is God keeping His word. God promised Abraham that He'd give Abraham a beautiful land to live in, and He did. God promised Sarah one day that Sarah, long after the age of childbearing, Sarah was up in her 90s, but God promised Sarah, Sarah, you'll give birth to a son, and that son will be prolific. He'll become the father of nations. And the Bible tells us that God kept His word to Sarah. God made a great promise to Moses that He would be with Moses as He led the children out of Egypt, and God was with Moses. And God made a promise to Joshua. He said, Joshua, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. And God kept His word. In the wilderness, God promised to take care of His people, and God took care of His people. When they got into the promised land, God promised that He'd give them victory, and God gave them victory after victory after victory. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says that God promised that He would give them all the kings and the kingdoms, and God gave them all the kings and the kingdoms. And every promise God ever made to Israel, God kept to Israel, because that's the kind of God He is. He's a God who keeps His word. Now, I don't always keep my word. I want you to understand, God never promises anything that He can't deliver, but sometimes, sometimes I do. Now, y'all understand, y'all can hear that my voice is going. Can nod your head if you can hear that. That means I'm going to preach until I run out, and then I'm going to quit. Maybe I shouldn't say that, because some of you are bowing your heads. You now know how to pray, don't you? Well, you bear with me if my voice gets scratchy. I don't mean for it to. But you go back and read, and you'll discover that God is a God who has kept His word time and time and time again to Israel. He's a God who, when He says He's going to do something, He carries it out. He's not like me. Sometimes I make promises and I fail to live up to them. As a pastor, there are times when I stand in this pulpit and I say to you, I'm going to do something, and I forget to do it. Sometimes individually I've told you I'm going to do something and I fail to do that. That's because I'm a man and I'm frail and I forget certain things. Sometimes as a father I don't keep my word. And boy, I tell you, that's tough. You ever tell your kids you're going to do something and you don't live up to it? They never let you forget it when you don't live up to it. But I want you to know, as a father, I don't always keep my word, because I'm a man. And men, like all creatures, we are weak, and sometimes we don't make the right choices. But let me tell you about God. God isn't like that at all. I want you to understand, everything God ever promised, God's going to deliver on. There's not one thing God says He's going to do that He's not going to do. In fact, let me quickly give you a verse of Scripture before we go any further. Maybe you've never read this one. Here's one to write down and claim. Numbers chapter 23, listen to this. Don't look it up, you will not find it before I read it. So Numbers 23, verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What does that mean? I mean, God is a God of his word, and he never promises what he cannot deliver. All right, now with all that said, the question is, how does that affect our lives? What does it mean to you, and what does it mean to me that we can count on God's word? Well, what it means is this. It means there are certain promises that God has given that you can base your life on. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the time that we have, or the voice that I have left, I want to take you through the story of Israel, and I want to show you some of the promises God kept to them that he's going to keep with us as well. Now, obviously, there are thousands of promises in the Scripture. Probably there's somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 actual promises given in the Scripture. And I can't go over all of them, so listen carefully. I want to give you three of what I call the inherent promises of God. Now what that simply means is this. These are promises that God makes to everyone who belongs to him. Let me tell you what the promises are, and then I'll quickly run through them. Number one, God promises to meet your need. Number two, God promises to work all things to good. And number three, God promises to keep his own. Those are three inherent, universal promises that God makes to everyone who belongs to him. All right, now let's quickly go through these so you'll know what we're talking about. Promise number one, write it down. God promises to meet your need. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand, I don't know how to say this emphatically enough, God takes care of his own. And I want you to know that there's not one need in your life that God is not prepared and ready to provide. The New Testament says it like this, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And you need to know that that's what God was doing with Israel. Time and time and time again, God was simply meeting their need. In Joshua chapter 21, God is meeting through Joshua the needs of the Levites. You go back and you study the wilderness experience. God sent manna, and he sent manna, and he sent quail from heaven that fell down, and the folks would come and pick it up every day, and they would eat it. You know what that was? That was God meeting their need. Here's the first promise. Understand it and underscore it. God will meet your need. There's not one need in your life that God will not meet. We need to know that. Now, please don't misinterpret. That doesn't mean that God's going to meet your need and do everything for you you need done if you're living rebelliously. Scripture doesn't say that. What the Scripture does say, though, is that when you're living in his will, seeking his kingdom, he adds everything to you. Now, let me tell you how that applies. Two ways. Number one, it ought to apply to us as individuals. You and I as individuals need to know that God is a God who takes care of us personally. One of my favorite songs was by Ethel Waters. Remember the great Ethel Waters? She used to sing the song, "As I Is on the Sparrow." Song, when I sing because I'm happy, I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me. What she was saying is this, God cares about me personally, and he does. And he meets those needs personally, individually. That's what Jesus said about it. Jesus was speaking in the Gospel of Matthew, and he said, why do you worry about what you shall eat and what you shall wear and where you shall live? He said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And then he said this, he said, just seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Let me underscore what he's saying here. He's saying you live God's way and God will meet your need. You know what's wrong with most of us? Most of us don't really believe that. In fact, what most of us believe is that we've got to work ourselves to death to have the needs of our life met. That's not true. I came across an anonymous poem the other day. Here's how it goes. He always said he would retire when he made a million clear. So he toiled into the dusk day after day, year after year after year. At last he put his ledger up and laid his stock reports aside. But when he finally took the time to live, he found he had already died. Let me just simply interpret that for you. It means you worked yourself to death, and for what? You worry about meeting your needs. Maybe this is a bold statement to make, but I want you to understand, I don't think anyone who follows God's will, seeks his kingdom, is not going to have their needs met. David said it like this in the Psalms, I have been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. But I can't exactly say that like David. I've never yet been old. I'm getting older. But I've been young and I'm now well into being middle age, and I want you to know, I've never seen God's people forsaken either. I don't know that I've ever seen a child of God whose needs were not met when he was seeking God's will. Maybe you have. If you have, I want you to come and tell me. But I don't think I've ever seen anybody. I've never seen anybody who was seeking to do it God's way who didn't have their needs met. And that includes me. Now, I've got to tell you, there have been times in my life where I've learned firsthand that God provides even when I can't. I never cease to be amazed, and I say this with all the sincerity I can muster, but I never cease to be amazed at how generous First Baptist Church of Cleveland is to me. You guys are overly generous to me. I don't think there's anybody on our church staff that's overpaid except me. I'm being honest about that. You guys are so generous, but it hasn't always been that way in my life. This is my 22nd or 23rd year of ministry, and I got to tell you, for about half those years, my wife and my family lived on starvation rations. I mean, we just didn't have it. There was a time right after seminary, a little church I was pastoring just didn't pay anything, and we qualified for all the government benefits. And then I was pastoring full-time, and I started to teach school full-time in a Bible academy, and Alice was trying to have babies and work at the same time, which is a tough thing to do, and we were really struggling. And there were times when we couldn't pay our bills. We didn't have the money to do it. And there were occasions when we had medical problems and we had no way to pay for it. And back then we couldn't afford any insurance. And the church I pastored didn't provide any insurance. And man, those bills, they start cropping up and they got bigger and bigger and bigger. And we wondered, how in the world are we going to make ends meet? Let me tell you what happened though. On every single occasion when the time came, the need was there, God found a way of meeting it somehow. And there was never an occasion when God didn't meet the need in my life. And I want to thank Him for it. That's the kind of God He is. He's a God who meets your need. Now, I'll tell you how else you need to apply this. Listen, not only individually, but you ought to apply it as a church. Church, you better understand something. God will meet our needs as well. If you were with us this past Wednesday night, you know we're about to possibly embark on a major project here at First Baptist Church. We're talking about expanding this sanctuary out on both sides. We're talking about increasing the seating of this sanctuary, 400 or 500 seats. We're going to stick it out there, and we're going to make a place big enough so we can run a lot more than we're already running. We're talking about expanding this facility so that we'll have the ability in our two morning worship services to run 2,400 total. That's a big project. Let me tell you what a big project costs. Big money. Y'all know that? Y'all do know that. That's why most of you didn't come Wednesday night. Now, inevitably, the question is going to arise, where's that big money going to come from? Well, please don't consider me to be foolish when I say this, but that's really not our concern. Our concern is, are we doing God's will? And I want you to know, if we're doing God's will, God is going to provide. Hudson Taylor said it like this, God's work done in God's way will have God's provision. And if we're doing God's will, God is going to provide. Now, how do we know that that's true? Here's how we know it's true. Because Joshua 21 says, God is a God of His Word. Well, let me give you very quickly a second inherent promise of God. Let's move on. Promise number one, God will meet your need. Promise number two that God makes inherently to all of His people, and that is this, not only to meet our need, but to work all things together for good. Are you listening? Now, I wish there was some way I could really get this across to you. But I'm going to say to you that no matter what you've been through in your life, there is an inherent promise that God has made to you, and He made it to Israel. And that promise is, no matter what you've been through, God has this great ability to work it together into something good. Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, go back and study the nation of Israel. Study their history. Excuse me, about to blow you away with that. If you study the nation of Israel, what you discover is every bad thing that ever happened to them, God worked to good. It began with Abraham. Abraham had a bad thing to happen. God told Abraham he had to leave Ur of Chaldees. That was his home. That's where his family was. That was bad. God turned it into good because Abraham then had a new land flowing with milk and honey. God made a wonderful promise, and God kept that promise, and it all worked together for good. God said the same thing and did the same thing for Joseph. Joseph, you recall, when he went down into the land, had a bad thing that happened to him. His brothers sold him into slavery. He was cast into prison. That's bad, but it became good because out of that God made him the prime minister, and he was a blessing to all of his people. Time and time and time again, every bad thing that happened turned good. Moses had a bad thing that happened to him. For 40 years, he was on the backside of a wilderness. That was bad, but God worked it to good because there God trained him up. The children of Israel were up against the Red Sea. That was bad because there were swords behind them, and Pharaoh was about to slaughter them. That was bad, but it became good because God split the sea, and God showed them the power and the might that God really has.
They were in the wilderness and they had nothing to eat. That was bad, but it became good because God fed them and God taught them in the wilderness from that feeding how much He loved them. Joshua crossed over the Jordan River. He faced Jericho, and that was bad because Jericho was the worst of the worst, the mightiest city-state in the ancient world. That was bad, but it became good because Joshua kept God's word and the walls came tumbling down, and he learned a great lesson there. The Bible tells us that Joshua was defeated at Ai, and that was bad, but it became good because he learned a lesson from that defeat that he never forgot. You recall the story of the Gibeonites. They deceived Joshua. That was bad, but it became good because the Gibeonites then became the bait that drew in the enemies of Joshua, and Joshua destroyed them. And we could go on and on and on. Every bad thing became a good thing. The bad news gave way to the good news. Ever hear somebody say, well, I've got some bad news, and then I've got some good news? That's the way God is. The bad news is we've messed things up. The good news is that God works them all together. I heard of a doctor who called a man one day and said to this man, I've got some bad news, and I've got some very bad news. Which do you want? He said, well, what's the bad news? He said, the bad news is that you only have 24 hours to live. He said, what's the very bad news? He said, well, I meant to make the call yesterday. Well, see, that's the way it is. Sometimes in life, bad news leads to bad news. But I'll tell you, with God, that's not the way it is. That which is bad becomes good. Let me tell you what it means to you. I want you to understand the greatest disappointment of your life. Someone's betrayed you, or someone has hurt you. Some failure has occurred. If God is a God of His Word, He'll work it together for good if you give it to Him. Years ago, I read a story about a young man named Tucker Church. At the age of 15, Tucker Church stood 4'11", weighed only 69 pounds. He had a bone deformity that bent him over. His feet were turned in. Tucker Church couldn't play with the kids his own age, and he had all kinds of problems associating with them. But Tucker Church had one great love. His love was baseball. Now, obviously, he couldn't play baseball with boys his age, but there was a man in his community who coached a little league team of 9 and 10-year-olds. And this man thought, maybe Tucker could play with us. And so Tucker Church, this 15-year-old crippled boy, started playing baseball with 9 and 10-year-olds in the Little League. And he wasn't very good, but at least he got to play until about halfway through the season when one of the opposing coaches found out that Tucker was really 15. This coach turned him into the league office, and Tucker was made to resign from the team. He was removed from the team. Tucker Church said it was the worst feeling he'd ever had in his life. But let me tell you what happened as a result of that. A man named Bob Green, a newspaper columnist named Bob Green, heard the story of Tucker Church, and he wrote an article about him. Later on, that same article was reprinted in Reader's Digest. A man in Houston, Texas, read the article about Tucker Church sometime after that and said, you know, I could do something for him. This man in Houston, Texas, contacted Tucker Church and his parents, and through a long series of events, they brought Tucker to Houston, Texas, to a hospital, started performing a whole series of operations on him. And because of that, Tucker Church was able to stand up straight to his full height, 5'4" tall, and his feet were turned out, and now he can walk like a normal little boy. Later on, someone asked Tucker about his experience. He said this. He said, you know, I thought the worst thing in my life was being kicked off that team. Isn't it strange, he said, how the worst became the best? Let me tell you how that happened. It happened because God is a God who does that kind of thing. He works all things together. See, that's the second promise you can count on. But how do you know it's true? Tell you how you know that's true. Because Joshua 21 says God is a God of His Word. Now I want to give you one more promise, then I'm going to let you go. Promise number 3 you can count on. Not only does God meet our needs and God work all things to good. The third promise is this. God keeps His own. Let me tell you what that means. That means, ladies and gentlemen, when you are His, you're His forever. God has a hold on you. Now, if you'll pay attention for just a minute, I promise I'm going to let you go. In fact, I'm going to let you go early. Remember a moment ago I said I'd always keep my promises? Well, I'm going to try, though. I'm going to try. If you'll listen for just a moment, though, I'll let you go. The greatest promise I know of that God gives to us is this. That when we become His, we're His forever. And He never lets go of you. See, that's what He did for Israel. Are you familiar with the fact that the Israelites, the Jewish people, are the people of God? Have you ever heard someone speak of the Jews as being the chosen people? Let me tell you what that means. That means thousands of years ago under Abraham, God made a covenant that He never breaks. And they became His people. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, what you find is this. Even though they betrayed him, even though they rebelled, God never let go of them. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, that's not so. Maybe they were once the chosen people of God, but now they're not. Don't you know this is the age of the Gentiles? The Bible says that this is the church age, and they're no longer God's chosen people. Look up here. I'm going to tell you this one time. Ladies and gentlemen, the Jews were the chosen people of God. They are the chosen people of God. And in the future, they will always be the chosen people of God. And God has not taken his hand off the Jews. You got time for a little Bible study? Hope so. Let me show you something. Real quick, I promise it's going to be real quick. Turn to the book of Romans as quick as you possibly can. Look in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11. I want to show you an interesting sequence of verses. Wonderful verses. For those of you who are anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, you might want to look at this. Because these verses speak about how God is not through with the Jews. Have you found them? Romans chapter 10. Now listen carefully to verse 1. Romans 10 verse 1. If you haven't found it yet, I got to go on without you. Here we go. Romans 10 verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, you guys know what that means? I'll paraphrase real quick. In the first three or four verses of Romans 10, he's saying the Jews are currently in rebellion to God. They refuse to recognize that Jesus is truly the Christ. Now, does that mean God's through with them? Well, look in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "I say then, has God then cast away his people?" In other words, is God through with the Jews? Paul's answer, "Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." In other words, God isn't through with them. Now, look at the clincher. Look in verse 25 of chapter 11. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion." Now listen, blindness in part has happened to Israel. That means right now, they don't fully understand who Christ is. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, right now, this is the age of the Gentile, the church age, and God's working through the church. That day will come to an end. Jesus Christ is going to return for his church. The age of the Gentile is going to end. Now watch verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion." Let me tell you what he's saying. He's saying God's not through with a Jew. All right, look up here. What difference does that make to you? You need it all? It makes all the difference in the world. Let me tell you why. Because what it means is this. It means that once you're God's forever. You see, they're the chosen people. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, we're the adopted children. When you came to Christ, you became a child of the Heavenly Father. And I want you to understand, that relationship never ends. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you entered into something that was permanent and everlasting. And I want you to know it never ends. Half the Christians I know, including some of you, are scared to death you've lost your salvation. Listen to me. You haven't. You can't. Because when you are in His hand, nothing can take you out. John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep know me, they hear my voice." And he said, "They're in my hand, and no one can take them out of my hand, and I'm in my Father's hand. And no one can take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He's just simply saying, you're God's forever. If you're really His, you're His forever. What a promise. Now you've got to make sure you're really His. Are you really His? Are you trusting Him? You say, "Well, yeah, I believe, Pastor." By the way, you know there are three types of faith. Three types of faith. There's mental faith, there's temporal faith, and there's saving faith. You know the difference between them? Mental faith is when you just simply believe something with your mind. You're not trusting anything in your heart. For example, I have mental faith in George Washington. I believe mentally that he existed. I believe the facts. Someone told me they're true, and I believe they're true. That's mental faith. Some of you have that same kind of faith toward Christ. You just believe the fact that there was a Christ who lived and died and rose again. but you're not really trusting Him for anything. Then there's temporal faith. Temporal faith is when you, in a moment of time, trust God to do something in a crisis. There's someone sick, someone dying, some failure. And so you trust Him temporarily. Oh God, do this for me. That's momentary. That's brief. But then there's saving faith. Saving faith is when you, as an act of your will, come to God the Father and say, God, I believe what You did through Jesus Christ, Your Son, is full and sufficient payment for my sin. And I trust You. With all my heart, I trust You for my eternity. That's saving faith. It's more than just mentally believing. A man was going through the Emmaus walk. Some of you have been through it. When he got out, a friend asked him, how was it? He said, it was wonderful. He said, why was it so wonderful? He said, let me tell you what happened to me there. He said, this weekend, I got Jesus out of here, and I got Jesus into here. He said, the Christ I believed in mentally became the Christ I came to trust. Now listen carefully. If you've come to trust Him, He keeps you forever. And forever. And forever. And forever. But how do you know that's true? Because God is a God who keeps His word. Let's pray. Father, this is a great passage of Scripture and one of the greatest truths that I know of in all the Bible. Every promise is yea and amen in Christ Jesus, as You have said. Not one thing You have promised will You fail to deliver. You've made the promise that all who call upon You will be saved, that no one will be turned away, that everyone who will believe will be forgiven and given eternal life, and that when we trust You, our eternity is secure. In the next few moments, Father, would You do through the power of Your Spirit what only You can do? Help people to believe that promise, claim it, step out of faith and believe it. And now, Father, we just pray that somehow these words can be used, that people come to believe that You really do keep Your word and experience that today. And Father, for those who pray and ask Jesus to be Lord of their life, keep Your word to them, Father. Give them the forgiveness. Help them to sense Your presence. For those who boldly step out in faith, give them courage. Help them to sense You're with them every step of the way. Thank You for being a God we can count on, whose word is Your bond, who means what You say. And Father, thank You that all this is true because of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.